Last week, we saw in chapter 17 of Judges, individual and family corruption at work. A man called Micah, an Israelite, a member of the tribe of Ephraim, stole from his own mother. His mother cursed the one who stole from her. She didn't know it was her own son, but she cursed without excluding the son. And the son, hearing that curse, was afraid and confessed to his mother. Well, that seems okay. We all make our mistakes. We all sin. And it's wonderful to see what we think is reconciliation taking place. It's not. His mother devotes the returned funds, the silver, to purposes of creating images, molten images and idols. And so his mother, her religion was no better than her son's. She worshipped as she saw fit, not as God prescribed. We saw Micah hiring a personal Levite. The Levites were scattered by God, living in cities scattered throughout all of Israel, and they were to minister to all of Israel, not to hire themselves out as private priests. But Micah set this temptation before the young man, and the Levite prostituted himself. While Micah, in turn, found what he thought was a sure road to prosperity in this personal Levite. This week, we learn how vain Micah's hopes proved to be. We can tamper with religion. God hasn't set angels in our midst to stop us from twisting his ordinances to a perverse purpose. And he hasn't barred us from doing that in the way that he barred our first parents from the garden. And the church has spent a significant amount of her time over the centuries doing precisely that, twisting the doctrines and the practice that God makes clear in his word, thinking that this is going to make things better for at least some of us. But it never has yet succeeded. And we personally can twist the ordinances of the Lord, treating his day as we choose, not as he prescribes, regarding his word with a kind of a piecemeal or a cafeteria mentality. I'll take what I want out of it and forget the rest. And God doesn't stop us from doing that. But it's to our own destruction that we wrest the scriptures and turn our backs on the Lord. That's what this chapter is, a chapter about the shattered hopes and plans and purposes of Micah, who sought to formulate and to prosecute his plan without the Lord rather than with him. Our chapter opens with a reminder of the fundamental root from which these spiritual and practical problems grew. There was no king of Israel. Not only, as we said last week, is this commenting about the political structure of the covenant nation. It was doing that. It is referring to there being a lack of a monarch over the people. The people will choose a bad king if you give them half a chance. And they do. They choose the worst king, one of the worst kings they ever had, as their first king in Saul. David, a man of God's choosing, proved to have his serious problems and defects. And the monarchy never did save Israel. The kingdom was divided. It only was a united monarchy for two generations, David's and Solomon's. And after that, the kingdom divided and went off into sin. The people weren't paying any attention to God, less and less attention to God. It's not saying there was no monarch over Israel so much as it's saying there's no king. The people, gradually but surely, practically excluded a sovereign God from their lives. There was no king ruling over the individual people. Every man was doing what was right in his own eyes. That's the central problem of Israel in those days. And it's the central problem for any church, denomination, congregation, Christian family, or Christian individual in any day, including our day. If we are faithful to the Lord blesses us. If we're not faithful to the Lord still blesses us. But it's a hard and painful way of blessing. We learn the hard way that idols are no gods and certainly no substitute for the one true and living God. We're also told about the movements of the members of one of Israel's tribes, the tribe of Dan. In Joshua chapter 19, verses 40 to 46, we're told that the territory the Lord allotted to them was sandwiched between the lands of Judah to the south, Benjamin and Ephraim to the east, Manasseh to the north, and the Mediterranean to the west. But here we find them roving around, seeking a place to live. Why are they doing that? Ah, their assigned territory was, when we consult a Bible map and see where it is, it was a very good land and very good location. The place, though, they take by force, fighting for it here in this chapter, was way up in the northern region, and a poorer region, rougher region, smaller than the land allotted them by the Lord. Joshua 19:47 notes that the Danites fought their way into another territory besides the one allocated to them by the Lord. Why were these Danites on the move at this point? Well, if we go back and read in Judges chapter 1, verse 34, we read then there that the Amorites forced the sons of Dan into the hill country, for they did not allow them to come down to the valley. In other words, there are two things going on here. Our passage makes it clear that they had not yet had their portion allotted to them, so they didn't know where the Lord was going to settle them. Now, what happens in your life when you don't know what God's going to do? Here's what happens. You think, He's not going to do anything! Or if He does, it's going to be the worst thing I can imagine. So I better get busy doing my own thing. We were just singing a hymn of really confession and repentance. And you might, some might think, I do love the Lord as I should. Oh, is that so? How often do we practically regard the Lord's promises as useless? We want provision. We want it in our hands. We want it when we want it. And the promise is just no good, even if it's a promise from God. That's part of the reason they were on the move. God hadn't yet allotted through Joshua their territory. They didn't know where it was going to be. And they were seeing here, here, here being taken. What's going to be left? We better go find someplace of our own. At the same time, where they were temporarily set up was apparently hedged about by these Amorites. And they couldn't fight their way through them. Now, here's a curiosity, you see. We can't handle that challenge, those Amorites. But here we're going to go look for a place that we can fight and kill people. So they're looking for an easy target. They're looking for a cheap way to gain something. And waiting on the Lord can, it doesn't cost anything, but it can seem very painful and expensive. And fighting when the Lord directs to fight. Because, you know, the land that they took was within the boundaries of Canaan, the promised land, and the people were told to drive out all the inhabitants. So technically what the Danites did was not wrong in exterminating those people. But it wasn't in their territory. And it wasn't at the time that they should have been doing it. And they come out by far the loser in this venture. Well, there's not much faith evident here. There's some religion. They talk about God. They want assurance from God. But there's not really much faith. Faith unites us to the living person of God. Religion doesn't. Religion, even the religion of the Bible, doesn't unite you to God. The devil has that too. And he's not united to God by it. This the only reason that this book would mean anything to us is if the living God has made us reborn creatures in Christ. And then we love this word because this is not God, but it's his cell phone to us. He speaks to us through it. And that's why we love it. No, the Amorites are either too strong, the land where we don't trust God to give us the right land. Basically, this whole venture was one that stemmed from impatience, as well as a lack of commitment to strive for what the Lord had promised them by waiting and, if need be, fighting to have the land that he gave to them. In either case, this was a faithless venture. Still, they sought assurance from God that their venture would be, what, pleasing to him? Redound to his glory? That's what life in the Spirit concerns itself with. We want to please the Lord because God is living in us to will and do his good pleasure. And we find our pleasure, our highest pleasure in that, and our greatest blessing in that. But no, these guys wanted prosperity. As you see in verse 13, Micah said of chapter 17, verse 13, now that he had everything, he had all these idols and the molten image, he's covered all the bases, you know, except for the living God. Forget about him. We don't care about him. We want all of our trinkets. And I've hired this Levite. He says, now I know that the Lord will prosper me. Why? Because God has promised to do it and I'm trusting him by faith? No, he says, because I have a Levite as priest. I have a Levite as priest. I remember talking to somebody a while back, but, you know, there used to be big fights, still are squabbles over which version of the Bible is the best one to read. Which one is the most accurate? Well, I said to this person, and there was this serious rancor in this particular argument that this person was having with somebody else. I said, it's not worth fighting over like that. It's just not worth it. What is God's word? I said, God's word is to be ministered to you week by week by a faithful and trained pastor who consults the original languages. So it doesn't matter that much which version you use or turn the thing on its head. You take the worst translation you could find and there's enough in there to get you thrown into prison if you're living in a Muslim society or an atheistic society that will punish Christians. And the devil fears the worst translation. Just about as much as the best. Our safety in the Lord is not whether we have the perfect translation of the Bible or we have the perfect denomination and the perfect standards of professing our faith. It's what we possess that counts, what we vitally possess that counts. And Micah says, I can twist the arm of God by having a private priest. And this was just a young man who was out for a buck. He just wanted some money. How's God going to kowtow to that? Well, these Danites wanted prosperity as well. It gets worse. It gets worse through this chapter. Micah's Levite was encountered by the Danites. They sent off spies. We got to get out of here. We've got to get into some place. God's not moving fast enough for us. Go find us a place to live. By the way, we'll ask God to help us along the way. But it's not a very vital and hearty and true asking. You know, this is kind of like saying, I want that new car. I want that new car. I'm going to pray about it. God, please give me that new car and I will serve you. I'll go to the jungles of some kind of a region in the Pacific. You know, never a missionary's ever been there. I'll go there. Give me that car. Now, how serious are you about that prayer that you're going to go to the jungles and you want the car? It gets worse. They seek assurance from this prostitute priest. And Micah's priest gave them the assurance. Sometimes all we seek is somebody to let us off the hook. We call that assurance. We're not going to go to the most spiritual person we know because they might speak to us from God and God might speak to us through them. But we go to the weakest. We go to the most wishy-washy and we kind of pour out our case and say, what do you think? I'm looking for counsel. Well, you've set the thing up. You know you're going to somebody who, oh, they're coming to me. I have no friends. This person could be my friend. I'll tell them what they want to hear. And away you go. You think, well, I've sought counsel. I've done what the Bible says. This is no way to seek to know God's will. And it's no way to live. But it gets worse. In verses 7 to 20, we find the Danites sending spies to reconnoiter the city of Laish. They find it to be quiet. And now, why does Scripture draw this picture out for us? They tell us it's quiet and they're living securely. What that means is that they really don't have any army. They're trusting in their relative isolation. So that's what they think is their security. They're not too near even the business area. You know, the Sidonians, they tended to be no threat to anybody because they just like to trade. They were commercially minded, economically minded. They weren't a threat, but still they didn't want to get even too close to them. So they trusted in their location. They find it to be quiet due to this relative isolation, but also that isolation makes them an easy target for an aggressor. The spies go back and report what they saw, but notice they don't report exactly what they saw. When they're asked, what do you report? They said, arise and let us go up against them. They don't report anything first. They just give the command. Yeah, what are you talking about? Imperative. We're going to find everybody speaking in that language in this chapter and the last chapter. Imperative. I want that money. I don't care if it's my mother's money. I want it. Give me that money. I'll take it. I'm not even going to bother asking you. I'll steal it. The mother doesn't pray to God. Oh, God, maybe that person needed that money. Bless that person. She curses. It's imperative. It's the language of an emperor, higher than a king. You find Micah doing what he wants because he's not going to consult a king over him. He just does whatever he wants. The Danites are doing the same thing. And here their spies go out. They're not really serving them and saying, well, brothers, you sent us out for information to reconnoiter and report to you. Here's what we saw. Now you make of it what you will. They assume the position of generals and say, get up and move. And now we'll give you the reasons. Here they are. We've seen the land. Behold, it's very good. And you will will you sit still? It's worth going after. Don't delay to go, to enter, to possess the land. When you enter, you shall come to a secure people with a spacious land, for God has given it into your hand. Now, how do they know that? Well, the Levite told them. They asked the Levite to pray. Scripture is very speaks very loudly in its silence on that point. The man didn't pray. He just glibly said, oh, go ahead. I don't even need to pray. That's for underlings. He's up there in the emperor realm too. I'm speaking for God. Go ahead and you'll prosper. But God hadn't given that into their hand. God has given it into your hand. A place where there is no lack of anything that is on the earth. Man, this is a used car salesman if I've ever heard one. That car is the best car on earth. I mean, but it's old. That's cool. It's cool to have an old car. And besides, the engine's been all souped up, so you can win drag races. People will think you're in a jalopy, and you could lay down a couple of $100 on a drag race. And, oh, all these great things, all to have that car. Well, that's what they're being sold here. They report not quite what they see. They exaggerate the worth of the land. And they presume that because it will be easy to take the place that they have, that the place has been given to them by God. God has given me an open door. How often do we act that way? If it's a hard thing to do, surely God can't be in this. If it's an easy thing, God is opening a door. God is opening a door. I was in the bank one day. I confess to you my sins, and I'm sorry about that, but if it helps anybody, at least you know I'm a sinner. I was in a bank one day, and it was before they put, you know, 6-inch thick plexiglass up to block me from the tellers. And the whatever it is, the counter was about that high. The vault was open, wide open. Nothing. I see all this money sitting there. I thought, you know, I was probably about 10 years younger than I am now. I was in my early 50s. I thought, I used to be a high jumper, a triple jumper, and a hurdler in high school. I bet I can get over this counter and grab some of that money. And that thought was ran in my mind. I didn't seriously think on trying it out because I didn't want to disgrace myself. It wasn't that it was a crime. I just didn't want to look foolish trying to get over the counter. But you know, it's there. It's there. It can be mine. God is opening the door here. What a silly thing. But we that's the way we think. If it's hard, it can't be of God. That's what Job's friends tried to foist on him, those sorry comforters, those pietistic pretenders. You're a bad man, Job, and that's why you're suffering. Just tell God, just confess to your sin, and things will ease up. But God had put Job in that situation precisely because he was a righteous man. And Job wasn't about to crack. These Danites had fallen for a kind of health and wealth theology. They were going the easy way. That's God's way, surely. They thought it was an easy target, and that's what marks the hand of the Lord in our lives. Well, how can you reckon that with what Jesus says about if you have faith, you don't have to have a lot of it. Just have the real thing in the smallest measure. And you can say to that mountain there, get up and throw yourself into the sea, and it'll do it. You say, well, I've tried that. Well, if you do literally try it, it's not that you're trying it by faith, because God wouldn't honor that. That'd be like jumping off the pinnacle of the temple. But you can do harder things even than that by faith. Conquer residual sin in your own life. Be more than a conqueror over the things that plague you externally as well as internally by faith. The Danites, hearing this report, raise an army. They send it to Laish. That's all they needed to hear. On the way, they approach Micah's house, and the spies decide to add some further information, which they had obviously treasured in their greedy, dirty hearts on their earlier reconnoitering of the place. There's another easy and rich target on the way to Laish, waiting to be hit. Now, your humble pastor was prohibited from hopping the counter and stealing money because he was a vain man and didn't want to be a fool. But that was the Lord's mercy to me. I wouldn't have liked going to jail either. Here, these people think, well, you know, the door's open. Let's go in and take what we want. Verse 14, the five men who went to spy out the country of Laish answered and said to their kinsmen, "Do you know that there are in these houses an ephod and household idols and a graven image and a molten image? Now, therefore, consider what you should do." Now they're just giving information, which is what they should have done in their report, their initial report, and leaving it up to them. But they can do that now because they know these guys are so bent on having prosperity, with or without God, preferably without God, that they're gonna do what we all want to do. We're going to take that stuff. So they turned aside. They came to the house of the young man, the Levite, to the house of Micah, and asked him of his welfare. Now, let's follow this little passage again. We've read it, but I want to point out something. Asked him of his welfare. That seems a spiritual thing to do. How are you? How can I pray for you? Why am I asking those kind of questions? Is it because I hate you? It's because I love you and I want to be your servant. And if I can pray and if I could do any practical service that would help you, relieve you of a burden or give you information or help you, any way to help and heal and empower you, I'll do it. God enabling me. That's why you ask those kind of questions. Everything that follows runs counter to that as a motive. They're not there wanting the welfare of that Levite. See how it plays out. They're asking, how are you doing? Are you well? And the 600 armed men with their weapons of war were standing at the entrance of the gate. You think, how well am I? And you've got all these pistols and laser beams and everything else you're going to fire at me? Now the five men who went to spy out the land went up and entered there and took the graven image, wiped out the house. And meanwhile, the guys just stood there with their weapons. I mean, you didn't have to say anything. The communication was clear as a bell. And when these went to Micah's house and took it, the priest said, "What are you doing?" Well, if he's a priest of God and he knew that God was going to bless them with prosperity on the mission, why did he have to ask the question? Why didn't he just divine that from the Lord and call down some lightning from heaven? You know, the priest here is finding out that he's a fake. And these guys are acting. These are Israelites. So they are. This is a confusing passage in this sense that they seem to be acting religiously at one point and then just like thugs and criminals at the rest of the time. But that's because they're drifting from the Lord. There's still little traces of their devotion to the Lord, but it's all perverted and falling to pieces, even as we see the situation develop. So the priest says, "What are you doing?" With a kind of a demanding of an explanation. He's going to assert a bit of imperiousness here. "Shut up," they say. "Shut up. And come with us. We'll pay you more." That's what they say virtually in verse 19. The priest's heart was glad. But he was supposed to be a father to Micah and a priest to Micah. And all of that's supposed to help him and protect him. But no. If there's a higher bidder, he's going to go with them. What kind of priest is that? What kind of pastor is that? I quit doing it because I got in trouble. And it was just, it was unpleasant. It probably was arrogance mixed in with it on my part. But so many of my friends, pastors, would go to another church. I've been called to another church. It always seemed to be to a church that paid a higher salary. It never seemed to go in the other direction. One guy went to, he told me, "I'm going to be a church planter." And I thought, oh, that's wonderful. I had no idea that, this guy was pastoring a 300-plus member church. And he's going to go and live off of beans and rice. But the church he went to plant was in the richest area of Dallas and started off with something like 1,200 members. Anyway, I used to say, that's curious to me that God always seems to push everybody in the direction of more money. They didn't like that. But that's what we find this priest doing. And it's worse still. Verse 21, they didn't just take these items. With a mixture of superstitious regard for them as graven images, but probably a predominant regard for them being of precious silver. They took the little ones, the livestock, and the valuables, and shooed them in front of them, putting themselves between their booty and the chance that somebody would pursue them. Well, somebody did pursue them. And sheer power plays continue to unfold. In verse 22, some of Micah's neighbors, they think, well, you know, this isn't right. We've got a neighborhood watch going on here. We've got to go and challenge this thievery, this robbery, this burglary. They're seen approaching. They turn around. They said, what's the matter with you? What to you is literally. It's kind of a rude expression. It's the expression Jesus used when his mother told him, you know, they're out of wine at the wedding of Cana. What's to you? It's saying you don't know your place. Get in your place. And then you might say, well, that's why Jesus shouldn't speak that way to his mother. The mother shouldn't speak that way to her God. That's the issue there. But what's to you that you've assembled? You've taken my gods. Now we know the real, he's not just worshiping the one true living God through idols, as we were talking about this morning. But these had become practically his gods. What do I have left? Look, go. You think you have what you have left is your life. Go away from us or you'll lose that too. This is sheer threat. Power plays. Might makes right. It's all that this is about. As I said, it's not complex. It's not profound. It's just bestial. It's just consuming. As Paul warns in his letter to the Galatians, be careful. Your options are this. Love one another by the enabling Spirit of God and by your new spirit, your new nature. You are remade in the image of God, and you want to more and more truly to love him and to love others. So do that or you will bite and devour, consume one another. Bite and devour and consume one another. And friends, we're either going one way or the other. Ours is either the religion of the power play. I want education so that I can command a higher salary. I'm going to argue with you because I know more than you. I am going to be the superior in every situation. And it can work even in a relationship between equals. Husband and wife, equals. God made the wife as the helpmeet, and the husband rejoices in that and all of that. But, oh, there's fussing and fighting. And the one says, you're wrong. And I can prove it to you. And the arguments get more and more heated and less and less rational, because soon you're just saying things that are calculated to hurt. You just want to beat this person. It's not about love and it's not about right anymore. You just want to win, to have this victory, to dominate the person. And if the person is no shrinking violet you're up against, that can become a ballistic scene. And it even does in Christian households play out that way. Sheer power plays. Go away or we'll kill you. And he said, well, you're too strong for me. He didn't say they were right. He didn't say they love me. And this is a loving instruction. It's just too strong for me. There was no reconciliation. These are Israelites. These are brethren. They took. And see how Micah's stealing comes back to bite him and haunt him. He stole from his mother and he gave it back, you say. Well, not really. He gave it back because of a power play. His mother cursed whoever stole it, and he was afraid of the power. He wasn't submitting to what's right. God's law, as we've said, God sets up his holy law, but he doesn't enforce it by making us obey it. He persuades us and inclines us, works in us so that we will and do it. freely and lovingly. Otherwise, it's not a real obedience. That's how God deals with us. That's how we should deal with one another. You might say, all this kind of loving consideration and this gentleness and kindness, all that stuff that you find associated with the fruit of the Holy Spirit, it just doesn't work. It doesn't work, I'm telling you. I need to yell sometimes and threaten somebody to get things done. Okay, here's your yelling and threatening culture. You steal from your mother, somebody stronger is going to come and steal from you. And they did. And they threatened to kill him. It gets worse and worse and worse. In the closing verses of this chapter, we find the Danites destroying Laish, rebuilding it and settling in it, and devoting themselves to a false religion, a religion of the flesh. You know, we almost have hopes raised if we first read this and think, those Danites, they knew that God had prohibited idols. These were zealous religious reformers. That's why they took those household idols. We could start thinking that. But when we see how this finally plays out, we see they were just as full of avarice. They were just as thuggish and fleshly and godless as Micah was. They set up and used his idols, and they added to it unauthorized priests. This is a religion of the flesh rather than of the Spirit of God. Where is the Lord in all this? Not in the minds of these people, but they're his people. Not in the hearts of these people, but they're his people. Where is the Lord? He seems not to be anywhere, but he's here. He's here allowing them to have their ill-gained spoil for a season. And to taste the bitterness of the ways of the flesh. Patience, divine patience, as Paul tells us in Romans 2, is part of how God relates to us. And we might say, well, it shows he's soft on sin. He tolerates sin. He's patient to bring his people to repentance. Sometimes they do, sometimes they don't. But here he allows them to have their ill-gotten spoil in the Danites having the land all the way up until the time of the captivity. And he even tolerates their contaminated worship for centuries, but not forever. There does come the captivity where the Assyrians swept the 10 northern tribes away, and they never came back. There is no account in Scripture. You might find some Jews somewhere in the world saying, well, I'm of the tribe of this and that of the 10 northern. Maybe they are, but there was no return of the tribes in any kind of measurable and perceptible way. And if Dan had stayed in their territory, waited to get the territory God had given to them, they would have been right next to Judah and Benjamin. May have, they would have had opportunity, at least provided by God, to stay more faithful than to go with the 10 northern tribes. This is stuff we can see. These people can't see it. They see better now. But we can see it, and that's why it's written for us. If you're waiting for God to slam a door in your face and think, well, that's God's will, it's not the way he works. You want to take your heart to him and ask him to search you and try you and show you. What are my motives, Lord? Do I just want to prosper? Do I just want to win? And if you see that, even a hint of it, fall on your face. I don't care if you are 90% right in an argument and your opponent is 10% right, 90% wrong. Fall on your face. Confess and give up the fight. Because the results are miserable and bitter otherwise. When Jesus is not our vital and practical King, we resort to our own passions driving us, and we try and grab power to enforce our will. Not the principles of His Word, not the provision of the faith He gives to us, and the Spirit who indwells us. Not His promises or His person, just power to get what we want. Winning to have our way. But when we love and trust our Savior, when our thoughts are captive to Christ and our hearts are filled with the fruit of His Holy Spirit, growing ever more sweet and strong and beneficial within us, we'll always have freedom from this kind of corruption and perversion and misery. Without Christ, we can do nothing but fight and take and fail and lose, even if we think we win. With Him, we can do all things, such as standing strong in Him and in the strength of His might. If the Danites had done that, they could have tackled the Amorites. We can grow in His love and blessing and realize that if the Almighty God, the Sovereign of heaven and earth, not only is for us, but loves us, and that we're His children, and that He will give us everything. He's already given us Christ. How will He not give us the lesser things? He's given us the greater things. You realize that practically, vitally, and you realize you are secure. You don't need to be like these folks trusting in their isolation. And you don't need to be like the Danites trusting in their accumulation of superficial religious paraphernalia, superstitious faith that's so flexible and it does whatever you want, except it doesn't work when you want it to. We'd be more than conquerors. But we conquered to give love and blessing to others rather than take from them, because we love and we serve them too for the sake of our saving King. Amen.